Listening tonight to Exodus 33. And, we're looking at sort of the aftermath of the golden calf incident. So let's stand together. We'll read verses 1 through 11, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dig into this text tonight. There's some good lessons here. Exodus 33. And, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments, from Mount Horeb forward, onward." Mount Horeb is another name for Sinai, so you're not confused. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and I love your word. And I love the way that your word is always timely and it's always relevant. The way that your truth just cuts through all of the clutter and the confusion of the wisdom of this world and speaks to us pure and unvarnished and perfect truth. Perfect truth. And Lord, I'm grateful too for the way that you give to your children the Spirit of God to indwell us and to teach us and to give us sense to understand your word and to apply your word accurately to our lives. And so Father, I'm praying that as we look at your word together tonight, I pray that Father, your Spirit will be just freely moving in our midst, and that you will be teaching us your precepts and your ways and your character and your purpose. I pray, Father God, that you would illuminate your word to our understanding. And I pray, Father God, that you would take it and you would apply it to our hearts. I pray, Father God, that there would not be a single soul here tonight that hears these words who is not affected in some way by them. So Lord, I pray, use your word to do the gracious work of quickening our hearts and sanctifying us and shaping us more and more into the image of Christ, convincing and convicting us of sin, bringing us to repentance, and giving to us a desire, Lord, to walk in holiness and in righteousness. Please let your word do its work in our midst. The gracious work of shaping us more into the image of Christ. And Father, the fearful work of exposing our hearts and even of hardening them. Lord, let your word have its way in our midst today, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we were sort of wrapping up the events of surrounding the golden calf incident. Remember at the foot of Sinai, and we were left hanging a little bit, right? The consequences of the Israelites, you know, pursuit of idolatry, their rejection of God's sovereign rule were pretty shocking and pretty costly. The call to quit sinning, the call to, you know, order, the call to stop the chaos of rampant sin in the camp, the sexual immorality, the revelry that was associated with the idolatry. It was also accompanied by swift and severe judgment, right? Death by the sword if the Israelites did not cease immediately from their sins. This was serious business, right, that we looked at last week. And you remember when we left last week, Moses was in the process of interceding with God regarding the future of the Israelites, which was in doubt, you know, regarding their relationship with God. They were guilty, beloved, guilty of covenant-breaking sin, guilty of communion-shattering sin, guilty of, you know, the kind of sin that forfeited their place as the people of God. And so it was on Moses' heart to try to intercede on the Israelites' behalf. It was on Moses' heart even to offer himself as the sacrificial substitute, being willing to be blotted out of the book of life, if in making that trade, the Israelites could be forgiven. There's a lot of stuff going on. And so as we enter into chapter 33, the state of the relationship between Yahweh and the nation bearing his name, Israel, meaning prince with God or triumphant with God, and they look anything but that right now. The state of the relationship between Yahweh and Israel is still unsettled. Still unsettled. So we continue on in this account of Moses' intercession with God. We don't really know how long this lasts. We don't know how long after the golden calf incident, how long this entire process of intercession takes. We don't know. Guys have guessed at it, you know, tried to offer a guess, but really it's just a shot in the dark. We really don't know. But it's not over and done with immediately. It's not. There's too many things that happen for that to be the case. We don't know how long this happened, how long this takes, but during this time of intercession, first thing that we see here is that God sort of drops the bomb on Moses and on the nation. Look at it. Look at it in verses 1 through 3. Lord said to Moses, depart. Go up from here. You and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. Why don't you try to put yourself in the Israelites' place here, okay? Because of the great sin that they had committed with the golden calf, the nation of Israel had already faced some pretty severe consequences, right? But it's about to get worse. Notice what God says here. He says basically, look, I'm going to make good on my promise to give the promised land to Israel. I'm going to make good on my promise that I made to the patriarchs. I'm going to do that. He promises to send an angel who would go before the nation to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, to sweep away Israel's enemies for them. He says, I'll do that. He tells them that they're going to get a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that is prosperous and fertile. God's going to bless them and provide for them, and they would enjoy the abundance of the land, right? But one thing, God wasn't going with them. You can have all that, but you weren't getting God. He wouldn't accompany them. He would not be in the midst. They would get the land, but they would forfeit God's presence, God's fellowship, communion with God. I want you to notice here the way that God distances himself from the people. He refers to them how? As the people, not my people, right? He refers to an angel, but not my angel or the angel of the Lord. God's distancing himself from the Israelites here. I'm not going to go with you. And what's the reason that he gives? What's the reason that he gives for his decision? He says, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. At stake, he says, is the very existence of their lives. Their very existence as a nation. You see that? They're an obstinate people. They're a stiff-necked people. They are a self-driven, self-ruled, self-honoring people. They're predisposed to rebellion against God. They refuse to wear the gracious yoke of obedience to God. And for that reason, God wasn't going to go with them. And it was for their own protection. Because in their spiritual state, in the state in which they were in at this moment, it was only a matter of time until they did something, until they profaned the character of God once again to such a degree that God, in his holiness, would have to judge and destroy them. Understand, too, what this means when God says, I will not go up among you. What he's saying is that the plans for the construction of the tabernacle can be scrapped. You're not going to need them. You're not going to need them. The entire purpose of the tabernacle was to create a holy place where God could dwell with his people in their midst. But now God was announcing his intention not to go up among them, not to dwell with them. There would be no tabernacle at the center of the camp. You don't need the house plans anymore. In fact, John Currid, in his commentary on Exodus, he writes this. He said, God had given the Hebrews instructions to build a sanctuary so that he would reside among the people. Right? That was the great prize. Instead, they made a calf as a physical representation of the gods being with them. Now Yahweh threatens to remove from them the true symbol of his presence. He's right. The horrible consequence of idolatry is to forsake the blessing of the presence of God with his people. Serious business. So here are the Israelites. They're facing the prospect of life without God. They would be absent. The divine presence in the camp. They would have no tabernacle, no altar of sacrifice, no bronze basin for cleaning, no showbread, no incense for prayer, no lampstand, no Ark of the Covenant, and no glory of God in Israel. Well, why should they even exist then? Having rejected God for idols, here's the deal. They would become like all the other idolatrous nations of the earth. That's huge in its significance. Especially when you remember the reason for the Exodus. The reason for the Exodus, the whole purpose of the Exodus, was so that God could dwell with his people. So that the nation of God could worship, or the nation of Israel could worship God. So that God could be their God and so that they could be God's people. This isn't a momentary setback when God says, I'm not going with you. This is the threat to end the whole thing. It's akin to when Jesus, in the book of Revelation, speaks to the church in Ephesus and threatens to take away the lampstand. This is serious. But we need to see this for what it is. We need to understand God's heart in this. We need to understand God's purpose in making this pronouncement. The reason God says this to them is to test the heart of the people. It's to test the heart of the people. God was proposing to bless the nation and to give them a home in a land of milk and honey without them having to be in a relationship to him. You see that? He was offering to Israel the blessings of God without God himself. In fact, he was offering to the Israelites the exact thing that most worldlings would jump at. Right? Isn't it true? I mean, imagine having all the blessings of God without the responsibility of covenant faithfulness to God. There are a ton of people that would jump at that. There are plenty of people who want to use God as a commodity, who want to use God to achieve their personal goals, who want to overcome whatever obstacles that they may be facing in order to reach their personal promised land, but they've got no interest in a covenant fellowship with God and having God as Lord and King, in serving and worshiping God as Almighty over all. This test that God is laying before the Israelites, it's a serious one. Could they be satisfied with the blessings of God without God Himself? How would you answer? See, that's a serious question, beloved, and it's a serious question for all of us. Think about how it relates to us. Think about it. Because of the new covenant that's been, you know, cut for us with Christ's blood, there are some immense blessings that come to believers. Immense blessings, right? There's the blessing of justification, the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of repentance, the blessing of sanctification, the blessing of perseverance, glorification. Those are all amazing and glorious blessings. My question, though, is this. Could you be satisfied with all of those blessings without Christ Himself? Along those lines, John Piper, remember? John Piper asked this great question along these lines. He says, in his book, God is the Gospel, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and with all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties that you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures that you've ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Could you? It's a great question. And the only answer for a true and faithful believer is no. 1,000 times no. I could not. Can you be satisfied with all the blessings of God without God Himself? Not if you're truly saved. Not ultimately you can't. And that's the kind of thing that the Israelites were facing in this text. They had to clearly see the depth and the seriousness of their sin. What it cost. They need to see how very serious this was. They need to see the weight of their sin before a holy and a just God. They had to see that in their sin, that the glory of God was not honored. That in their sin, the holiness of God had not been reverenced. That in their sin, the worthiness of God had not been revered. That in their sin, the truth of God had been ignored. That the goodness of God had not been treasured. That the faithfulness of God had not been believed. That the commandments of God had not been obeyed. That the justice and the wrath of God had not been feared. That the grace of God was not adored. And in the case especially, that the presence of God was not prized. And the person of God had not been loved. They had to see that. They had to see it. This test was necessary to reveal their hearts, to make them see the consequences of their idolatry and the cost of their sin. Listen to me. God is not playing games with the Israelites here. It's not like God is being some kind of, you know, mean, vindictive dad. That's not what He's doing here. He threatens to let them go on their own, although providing for them, but to remove His fellowship from them so that they'd get it. He's disciplining them. He's challenging them. He's confronting them for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. And I want you to see some. I want you to notice how the Israelites respond here, because their response is one of distress and of mourning. Look at it. Look at verses 4 through 6. Pick it up in verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word. Man, that's a disastrous word. You betcha. Disastrous. They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Moses comes and delivers the word to the nation of Israel, right? And the Israelites as a whole respond with mourning and with heaviness of heart to what Moses describes here as a disastrous word. A disastrous word. To them, the prospect of getting all these blessings, but not having God anymore, to them, that's disastrous. Despite being promised the blessings of God, it was the presence of God that they desired. It was the presence of God that they longed for. They wanted God to be pleased with them once more. They wanted God in fellowship with them once more. Think about that. They were distressed for once in the right way. In the right way. For the right reason. this mourning, this heaviness, it's not that they were feeling sorry for themselves. Rather, they seem to be repenting of their sin. And their response seems, there seems to be a realization that having all of the promises and the blessings of God without God Himself was absolutely empty. Eternal life doesn't find its fullness in the blessings of God. They're a byproduct. They really are a byproduct. They are. It's not that they're not great. They're just not the greatest thing. Eternal life is found in knowing God and the Christ whom He sent. We know that. Jesus said this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. John 17:3. The Israelites, at least at this moment, were coming to understand that their lives, they couldn't be found apart from God. That they were coming to understand that, you know, life was not worth being lived if they didn't have God. They seem to be truly repentant. And their action here, not putting on their ornaments, no one putting on their ornaments, bear this out, according to most theologians, in two ways. Let me show you, okay? The fact that they don't put these ornaments on bears out the reality of their repentance in two ways. Okay? Watch this now. First, theologians see the forsaking of these ornaments as symbolic of Israel's forsaking of Egypt's gods. Okay? Now let me show you this. Let me explain this to you. The ornaments, the jewelry that they wore, where did they get that? I mean, slaves usually don't have bling, right? Where did they get that? Where did they get it? They got it from Egypt. They got it from the Egyptians. They got it on the way out of town, right? That's where they got it. Where the ladies got to stop and kind of pick through the, you know, jewelry box of the Egyptian women that they were passing. But here's the deal about that. Having come from Egypt, this jewelry, these ornaments, what would they have borne on them? Well, they would have borne on them the inscriptions and the likenesses of the Egyptian gods. That's what the women in Egypt wore. To put those things away, symbolically, was to put the gods of Egypt away, to remove the temptation to idolatry, to get rid of everything, at least outwardly, that could lead them to an evil heart of unbelief and lead them away from the living God. They took real, discernible action to change their course. That's part and parcel of true repentance. But the second thing that theologians see here is equally compelling. Oh, is it? Listen, I'm so grateful for these guys. I'll use A.W. Pink because he kind of does it most concisely, but he describes the situation saying this. He says, the removal of their ornaments was for the purpose of evidencing the genuineness of their contrition. And here's how. Outward adornment was out of keeping with the taking of a low place before God. Contrarywise, external attractions and displays, the ornaments, external attractions display the absence of that lowliness of spirit and brokenness of heart which are of great price in the sight of God. He says, get this now, the more true spirituality declines, the more an elaborate ritual comes to the fore. Let me put that in 21st century English. What he's saying is, the less honest and real the spirituality of someone, the more they have to put it on or act the part. The more they have to compensate or overcompensate. As one of our elders has said, and I think this is right, he said, if someone seems too spiritual to be true, he usually is. By getting rid of these ornaments, literally stripping them off or ripping them off or tearing them off. You get the picture? It's not like they're just daintily removing the stuff. They are tearing it from their bodies. In doing that, they were confessing their lowliness before God, Pink says, and they were taking off any appearance of spiritual soundness before God. They were taking off any appearance of self-righteousness before God. I want you to see something else too about this. Again, that's part and parcel of repentance. Here's the third thing I want you to see. Once they took this jewelry off, they kept it off. See that? Once they took it off, they kept it off. The grammatical construction of verse 6 makes that really clear. It says, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, also known as Sinai, onward. In other words, they took this stuff off while they were in the wilderness, and they didn't put it back on. While they were wandering around, following God in the wilderness, they permanently removed these ornaments, which indicated the sincerity of their repentance. One more thing to notice here, and then we'll move on. When we read these words of God here, when he says, now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you, I want you to see and to know that the phrase that's translated here as that I may know what to do with you can also be vocalized in the Hebrew as saying that I may know you. And I actually like that translation a little bit better. And I'll tell you why that is. Because this command then offers the possibility of reapproachment to God. You see it? Take that stuff off that I may know you. I may consider you. It offers the possibility of reconciliation to God. And it also carries, again, the idea of God testing the nation to see how they would respond to the loss of God's fellowship. Now, from this point, in this next section, it seems like all of a sudden Moses forgets what he's writing and he just adds a paragraph about the tent of meeting. It just seems like it's kind of out of place. A lot of theologians have thought that, but it's not. It's not out of place. What I want you to see is here's what happens. We move to this account of the tent of meeting, and it seems like at first blush it's a change in focus, but it isn't. Instead, what it's describing for us, it describes for us the actions of Moses in the interim, in the interval, as Israel was awaiting God's response to their repentance. As Israel was waiting to see what God was going to do. As Israel was, you know, waiting God's examination and the result of that. It describes for us the interval between God's testing of the Israelites and his response to them. Okay? And so he gives a description of what goes on in the context of the camp after they've expressed their repentance, but before God has done anything with them. Okay? And I want you to look at the tent of meeting here and the eager expectation that we see of the Israelites. Because again, we're seeing a change beginning to take place. At least, not in all of them perhaps, but in enough of the part of the nation of Israel to be discernible, right? Look at it, starting in verse 7. Just look at verse 7 alone. It says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Here's the idea. In this time frame, in this interval of God's testing of Israel, we read then about the custom that Moses used to carry on. The custom that he had regarding what he called the tent of meeting. Now, I don't want you to be confused here, okay? Because the tent of meeting, that phrase is used in a couple of different ways in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, you read the tent of meeting and you think, oh, that might be the tabernacle, right? Because in other places, the tent of meeting is used to describe the inner structure of the tabernacle. But that is not what this is, okay? This is a tent separate from the tabernacle. But it is the tent of meeting in the sense that it's the tent where God meets with Moses, okay? Therefore, the tent of meeting. A private tent for Moses and God. And that's made evident that it's not the inner... that it's not the inner structure of the tabernacle is made evident by the deliberate and pointed reference here three times to the fact that the tent is outside of the camp. It's far off from the camp, outside the camp. Moses is laboring to let us know, I pitched my tent a long way away from the camp. Okay? Why is that? Why is it not erected at the center, but far off from the camp? Here's why. Because the holiness of the camp had been violated and compromised by the sin of the Israelites. Right? And so for that reason, God wouldn't dwell in their camp. He couldn't dwell in their presence. And so Moses, if he was going to meet with God, needed to meet with him at a place other than the camp proper of the nation of Israel. He had to go outside the camp to meet with God. And Also, if the Israelites needed to inquire of the Lord about something that was not specifically addressed in the Ten Commandments, they would have to come out of the camp of sin to talk to Moses and do so. They weren't granted entrance into the tent. Only Moses was given that, but they could come out and through Moses inquire or ask of God. That's the idea of the word sought. Okay? But the bigger lesson in what's going on here is found in the following verses. Look at it. Verse 8. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Apparently somebody in the camp, like, I don't know, came up with a system of people, of spies, of stalkers to watch Moses. And whenever they discovered Moses was heading out to the camp, right, heading out of the camp, out to the tent, everybody would be alerted. Okay, and they would all get up. And they would stand at the tent door in eager anticipation and expectation of what they would see taking place. They would watch as Moses walked out there and entered the tent. They would watch as their mediator went to meet with God. They were watching their mediator go meet with God. And they were expectant. They were hoping at any moment to hear good news. They're watching this, okay? And what happened is truly amazing. Look at verse 9, the beginning of verse 11. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Wow. The Israelites, as they watched Moses go into the tent, they were astonished. They were amazed to see the pillar of cloud, the visible manifestation of the glorious presence of God descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the glory cloud showed the people of Israel that God was meeting with Moses, that Moses still had the right, the privilege to enter into the presence of God. And what went on inside that tent was equally awesome. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God condescended to meet and to speak with Moses face to face. Now, obviously, we know that that's a figure of speech, right? Because nobody can see God's face and live, right? But the point that's being communicated here or conveyed is this. Is that God and Moses, his prophet, his mediator and Israel's intercessor, that the two of them enjoyed direct and immediate and intimate communion and communication with one another. Moses had an audience with God. It was the kind of intimacy and of fellowship that no one had ever had with God since the days of Eden, when the communion of Adam with God had been broken by sin. That's the point here. It wasn't just occasional. Abraham on occasion, right, would hear voices and, you know, Jacob got to wrestle with the angel of the Lord. But this was something that went on day after day after day after day. And the response of the Israelites to this is telling. Verse 10 says, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own, at his tent door. What's going on? The people. As Moses was meeting with God, they'd worship. What did that include? I don't know. They would pray perhaps, or prostrate themselves perhaps, or sing or whatever. But they would worship this people that had been disfellowshipped by God. They would worship in eager anticipation and hope that perhaps they could be restored as the people of God. All their hopes for a future rested in the relationship that they saw between Moses and God. We'll elaborate on that in just a second. I got to close this text. Look at verse 11. At the end of verse 11, it tells us this, that when Moses turned again into the camp, Moses didn't stay there all the time. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. The idea here is that Joshua stayed behind for two reasons. He stayed behind first because he was enamored with God, and he stayed there to commune with God even from outside the tent. Because he didn't get to go in. But even more, he stays out there to prevent the Israelites from profaning or misusing the tent in a similar way to how they had acted at the foot of Mount Sinai. Joshua stayed put to protect the tent of meeting, but also to protect the Israelites from themselves. Why are we given this insight? Why are we given this description of Moses and of the tent of meeting here in this text? Here's why, beloved. It's because in Moses and his intercession with God and in the Israelites' hope for a future resting in the relationship between God and their mediator Moses, we are yet again pointed by the life of Moses to Jesus Christ. Aren't we? Pointed to Christ. While Moses served as the mediator for Israel to God, he really is only a faint picture of the great mediator to come. Paul wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Just as the Israelites worshipped in anticipation of being restored as the people of God, and they placed their hope in the relationship between Moses and God, so do we. All of our hope rests in the relationship between the Father and the Son. It rests in Him, in Christ, as the fulfillment of God's promises. All of our acceptance with God, right, rests in Him who is fully pleasing in the Father's eyes. And all of our hopes for a future rest in Christ, in whom the promises of God are what? Yes and amen. The dependency of the Israelites upon Moses' intercession with God points to and reminds us of our own utter dependency on Jesus. Even as we move through God's dealing with the sin of Israel in very demonstrable ways, the echoes of the gospel are seen everywhere. I just want to close with this thought. Guess who it's from? Charles Spurgeon. I want to close with these words from him. It's a little long, but stay with me because it's great. Here's reality, he says. Here is the reality. We have sinned, and God is just. He is full of compassion and willing to forgive as far as the slight is against his person. But he's also the king and judge of all the earth, and he must punish sin. If he does not punish sin, he will be unjust. And the injustice which does not punish sin is cruelty to all righteous men. If our judges, for instance, were tomorrow to say to every thief, housebreaker, and murderer, "Go your way, you are forgiven," it would be kindness to them, but it would be cruelty to us. It would not be true mercy on the part of God to pass by sin without a punishment. He could not occupy his throne as the guardian of right and the protector of virtue if he did not execute judgment upon sin. Here then, we perceive a barrier between God and the guilty. God must punish offenders, and man is offended. How can these two be brought together? Here steps in the mediator. Here steps in the mediator, one of a thousand. Who can lay his hand upon both, compose this deadly feud, and make eternal peace? Oh, my hearer, if Jesus reconciles thee to God now, thou wilt never quarrel with God again, nor God with thee. If the mediator takes away the ground of feud, thy sin and sinfulness, he will take it away forever. He will cast your iniquities into the depths of the sea, blotting out your sins like a cloud, and like a thick cloud your transgressions. He'll make such a peace between you and God that he'll love you forever, and you will love him forever. And nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have heard of some mend-all glue, which so puts the pieces of broken plates together that the articles are said to be stronger than they were before they were broken. Guess there was a, progenitor to crazy glue back in the day. I know not how that may be. This I know. The union between God and the sinner, reconciled by the blood of Jesus, is closer and stronger than the union between God and unfallen Adam. That was broken by a single stroke. But if Christ joined thee to the Father by his own precious blood, he will keep thee there by the inflowing of his grace into thy soul. For who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful to you for the warning and the encouragement in this text. For the warning, Father, of the gravity of sin. For the warning of the way that sin wars against fellowship with you. It's not a light thing, but it's weighty. I'm thankful, Father, for being posed the question of, would we be satisfied in all of your blessings without you? I'm thankful for the way that you tested the Israelites. I'm thankful for the picture of what seems to be genuine repentance and what that looks like. Aspects of it. And I am thankful too, Lord, for the reminder of the only mediator that we have and the only mediator we need. I praise you for your law and for your judgment, for your grace, and for your gospel. And I pray that our hearts would be united to love and honor and obey you, and to worship you as the God who is worthy. Make this so in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. See you Sunday, beloved.